Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Keep, O Lord, your household, the church, in your steadfast faith and love, that through your grace we may proclaim your truth with boldness and minister your justice with compassion. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Every year, there are over 100 million Bibles printed in the world, and more than 80,000 different versions are sold. People in the United States alone buy 25 million Bibles every year, and that's only including the print versions. 87% of American households own a Bible, with the average number of Bibles in a home being 4.3. We live in an amazing time in history to have such easy access to the Word of God. And the good news is that it's getting even more accessible. For every 10 days, there's a new translation. God's Word, as we said in Sunday school, has and will continue to spread until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth like waters cover the sea. And yet, while we know that to be true, and there is good news abounding, there are also some sad numbers, particularly for Americans. While 87% of households own a Bible, over half only read their Bibles four times or less per year. And that's not reading through your Bibles, that's picking it up, opening it, and reading some of it. Almost two-thirds of people between the ages of 18 and 28 read their Bibles less than three times a year, if at all. Now, I'm actually of the mind, given that for 3,500 years that hardly anyone had access to a Bible, you can be a faithful Christian and not even know how to read, let alone have your Bible quiet time every day. But I am not convinced that we should make the assumption that just because someone owns a Bible, regardless of how much they read it, they know what it's saying. And furthermore, even if they know what it's saying, just because someone owns and reads a Bible and understands what it's saying doesn't mean that they are storing God's Word in their hearts such that it radiates from them every day. After all, the Pharisees knew God's Word more than anyone, but they could still be rebuked for not understanding God's Word, even though they knew its contents. And so if that's the case for them, how careful should those of us be who don't know its contents? The spirit of the Pharisees that was alive also in Isaiah's day lives on in American evangelicalism, as having eyes they do not see and having ears they do not hear, even though they may have 4.3 Bibles in their house. In our New Testament reading today, we're actually going to encounter a man who had quite a unique privilege in his day, that he actually had a scroll from our sermon text, Isaiah 53. But learned though he was, and read it though he did, he had the humility to say that he even needed someone to explain it to him. So saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from Isaiah 52 and 53, and Acts 8, where we will hear the good news of the suffering servant. Hear God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. From Acts 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way, rejoicing. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Now, I have no idea how many times I've read this story in Acts 8, and maybe I'm just dense and everyone else has always noticed it, but this week was the first time it ever hit me, even though I've always known that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. The Ethiopian eunuch had a scroll of Isaiah. This was not 21st century America, where everyone had an entire Bible in whatever translation they wanted and access to any other translation with just a flick of a thumb. This wasn't 1800s England, where only 60% of the men and 40% of the women were literate. This wasn't 1455, when the first Bible was ever printed, or even 45 AD when the first book of the New Testament was written. This story in Acts 8 was just a few years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And this relatively powerful member of the queen's court in Ethiopia had a scroll of Isaiah and was reading it to himself. Something most people wouldn't be able to do for almost 1900 years. The text that he was reading, the text from which Philip was able to share the good news that this amazing, suffering servant of the Lord that he was reading about was in fact the same Jesus who lived and died and rose and ascended just a few years before this. What's more, if we remember that their gospel and their understanding of Jesus and even their theology of baptism came exclusively from the Old Testament, today we're going to see how Philip might have explained all of this to the Ethiopian, even the mode of baptism from this very text. So I want us to take some time and imagine as though we are going through what the Ethiopian eunuch went through and see if we can't join him in being guided through Isaiah's fourth and final servant song, where we will see and savor Jesus the Christ. First, we're going to see the elevated status of the servant of the Lord. And then we're going to see the humiliation of the servant of the Lord and why he had to suffer. And finally, we're going to see how on earth those who have not been baptized should respond, as well as those who have should. So first, the elevated status of the Lord actually picks up in the end of chapter 52. Usually, folks approach the song of the suffering servant beginning with verse 1 in 53 because of the way that it's broken down in our English versions. But the Hebrew pointing actually groups 52, 13 through 15 with the entire chapter of 53. Now remember, chapters 40 through 55 in Isaiah's gospel are meant to be an encouragement for God's people. And chapter 52, for you math geniuses, is right before 53. And that's actually important for us to understand what's going on in 53. In 52, Yahweh speaks for the purpose of comforting his people. And he begins by telling them to clothe themselves with beautiful garments that he's going to provide. He says they no longer need to worry about what they're going to eat or what they're going to drink or what they're going to wear. For when he accomplishes his salvation for them, they're not going to have to worry about the curse of sin, the power of their enemies, or the haunt of death and its predecessors. Yahweh proclaims that their God will come to vindicate them. And when he does, he will tell them his name, something that his people always wanted to know. And here again, in Isaiah 52, as Paul echoes in Romans 10, whoever proclaims this good news, we read in verse 7, will be said of them, how beautiful are the feet of them who bring the good news, which is why some of us don't wear shoes. Only if you've been up here in the middle of the week would you get that. When these messengers who bring the gospel finally declare, behold, your God reigns, he says everyone will sing for joy. They'll have been given eyes to see, and they would see the Lord, and they would break forth in singing, much as you have done this morning. For you know that God is your comforter, and he's your redeemer. And here in Isaiah, he says he's going to prove it. He's going to send a suffering servant as the extension of his might. In verse 10 of 52, Yahweh assures the people that the arm of the Lord will be revealed to the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. And so as Philip is speaking with the Ethiopian, he may well have used chapter 52 to set the context for helping him understand the portion of 53 he'd been reading. You see, Philip likely explained, the Son of God sent gospel preachers to preach good news of happiness to Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and even into the ends of the earth. And by you, Ethiopian eunuch, believing the promises, you are proof that God keeps his promises. The conversation continues. If I explain to you how he is your hope and he is your comfort for redemption and for cleansing, and if you trust in him, these promises we're reading today and the salvation of God will be yours. Often in the New Testament, when it quotes the Old Testament, it's meant to not only convey the direct quote, but the context of the quote as well. So like a good Bible teacher, after setting the context, Philip could have then begun to move in to 53, but only as it's an extension of 52. This man whom was spoken about in 53, Philip explained to the Ethiopian, God did this 35 years ago. He sent forth this servant just like he said he would. And this servant that he sent kept this word. He acted wisely. You should have seen him. Nobody spoke like this man. He was incredible. He always knew exactly what was good and what was right and what was true. He always loved exactly how God always said we should, even when he rebuked sinners. He was the holiest man any of us had ever seen. Holy, holy, holy. We knew that he was God's servant, and we saw him act wisely, and we knew that he would be high and he would be lifted up, and we knew that this man whom we were following was this servant. But we had no idea what that exaltation meant. We had no idea what his redemption would cost. We knew he existed with God before time began, that he had already been high and lifted up, and we knew that he had finally come to set things right and deliver us from our enemies, but we had no idea how far and how low he would have to descend. He told us time and again, and we didn't understand, but now we do. The servant of the Lord had to be humiliated if he was going to accomplish our salvation, and his humiliation was actually a part of his exaltation. The confusion in the voice of the eunuch was probably audible. Humiliation and exaltation? I thought the arm of the Lord was mighty to save, and he was going to come with hosts of his armies to set the captives free. I don't understand how he could be exalted. And yet at the same time, it says that his appearance was so marred, he was barely recognizable as human. He was high and lifted up and worthy of worship. Well, how can that be squared with his being despised and rejected? Why would the mighty arm of the Lord be called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Why would God smite and afflict him if he was the Holy One? I mean, here is a man, this Ethiopian, God-fearing eunuch who obviously had access to and made it a habit of reading the scriptures, but when confronted with the paradoxical nature of what he was reading, is it any wonder he would be confused and needed Philip's help? Why would the almighty servant of the Lord be led to slaughter? He was supposed to do the slaughtering. If he's so powerful and he's so wise that it can be said that a sword comes from his mouth, why would he remain silent? If he was so powerful that he could bring everything into existence simply by speaking, why would he not open his mouth? Why would God, very God, the name of the Lord, the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, and the God of armies, willingly bring himself, like every other sinner, to experience humiliation and grief and excruciating pain and even death itself? Well, it's because those are the enemies that needed to be defeated. And only the Lord God himself was mighty enough to go before us to accomplish those things. The servant of the Lord had to suffer to destroy suffering. An archer can be slain by an arrow, but suffering? Suffering can only be destroyed by one who has encountered all of its power and then crushed it. As a lifelong single man devoted to the Queen of Ethiopia and Yahweh, no doubt this man suffered. And he would continue to suffer all his days. Surely he was wealthy and had status and had an education. But it isn't difficult to imagine that, particularly in his day, when family lines were everything, that he had a longing for a family that he could never have. As a eunuch, he would never bounce his baby boy or girl on his knee. He would never kiss his wife after coming home from court. He would never leave a legacy of God-fearing sons and daughters and grandchildren behind. That would not be his life. His life would have some joy, of course, for he knew Yahweh and even had the privileges of having his word. But there would also be times where he, like everyone else in this world, would have no doubt experienced suffering and groaning too deep for words. Perhaps it's not childlessness or singleness, but many of you have groaned your own groans, sometimes with loved ones, but oftentimes alone. You've experienced suffering until you feel like you could suffer no more. You've cried tears until you could cry them no more. You've stared into the vast expanse of nothing, forgetting to eat, forgetting to drink, not fathoming how you could ever again be merry. That heavy hand of suffering, it needed to be defeated. And for those of you that have tried to fight that dark foe in your own strength, you know what it's like to be battered by his blows. If there was any hope for that suffering to be destroyed, somebody had to destroy it. But it could only be someone who had an infinite strength possible to face it down in a battle that no mere man would possibly be able to emerge victorious. The servant of the Lord had to do it. He had to know what it was like to be rejected with a rejection that none of us have been rejected with. He had to be pressed down with an oppression that none of us have been pressed with. And yet, because He alone was mighty enough to face down an infinite degree of suffering, He was able to destroy it. He was able to break through the darkness and shattering the long night of suffering for the Ethiopian and for you. But suffering wasn't the only enemy He had to destroy. He also had to destroy guilt and its accompanying sin. The lion of the tribe of Judah, this warrior of the Lord, had to be slaughtered. He's said to be like a gentle, sacrificial lamb, and to have had sin itself laid upon Him. He's said to have had to shed His blood as an offering for guilt, if any were to be counted righteous. And God, through Isaiah, explains why. Just as Paul uses this text in Romans, and Philip to the Ethiopian, Isaiah explains, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned aside, every one of us, to our own way. That means Philip. It means the Ethiopian. It means Paul. It means the Romans and Isaiah and the Judahites and me, and even you. Every one of us has turned aside to his own way. The shepherd says, hey, come here. But we go over there. He says, worship me. But we find that less than appealing. He says, no idols. Rest. Honor your parents. Don't murder or hate or steal or gossip or slander or covet. But we build a factory for idols. We enslave ourselves and others 24/7. We oppress and we slaughter the weak, even if only in our hearts. Men steal women, either in the flesh or in their minds. Women flaunt and bribe men with their bodies to get what they want. And that's the most natural way men and women sin with their bodies. In our day, the unnatural ones abound more than ever, such that aren't proper to mention among the saints. Like bleeding sheep, we lie and gossip and slander and use everyone else's sin to excuse our own. God offers life. He calls us to promote life. But we prefer sin and destruction and death. And so if sin was to be destroyed by anyone, sin itself had to be first conquered by the servant. And that's not just sin that exists generally in some nebulous form out there, but all of our iniquities had to be laid upon him. Generally and specifically, the blood of the servant of the Lord had to be shed if you would have a complete remission for all your sins. Every single one had to be laid on the Holy One of the Lord. For only He was holy enough and mighty enough to destroy such unholiness. So the exalted servant of the Lord had to come under suffering to destroy suffering. He had to bear up under sin to destroy it. But He also had to destroy death And its foreshadows, sickness and disease and deformities, which surely struck another chord with this Ethiopian. That the Ethiopian would be adopted into the family of God because of this servant was good news. That every tear would be wiped away and his suffering would be no more because of the suffering servant was amazing. And what's more, to know that because the Holy One was led like a sacrificial lamb to the slaughter for a sinful, straying sheep like him, made all the other sacrifices make sense, and his heart that was guilty and heavy laden began to find rest for his soul. But to hear that this servant's wounds and stripes might possibly mean that he, an Ethiopian eunuch, might be counted whole, it was almost too good to be true. As Philip shared with the eunuch, the servant of the Lord was able to make men blind from birth see. Men who had been lame their whole lives leapt for joy. Women that had been stricken with years of bleeding had been healed. This Savior touched the untouchables without becoming unclean, and he was even able to make lepers clean. This servant of the Lord was a physician that had the power not to just grant eternal existence, but eternal wholeness, mind, soul, and body. For which the eunuch would have been something he had ruled out years ago. From Isaiah 53:5, Philip explained that because the Mighty One submitted himself to having his wounds opened, he could close everyone else's. To ensure the healing was complete, he entered into death and destroyed it. In order to heal your bodies, his body had to be broken. And in order to grant life now and forever, he had to destroy death. To take away your migraines, your tumors, and your tremors, and even your COVID, the servant of the Lord had to be brought under the curse of death so that you can have life eternal to the fullest. For this God-man to redeem you, the Ethiopian and the Oregonian, from suffering and sin and sickness and death, he had to enter into all of them and to destroy all of them. And we read in Isaiah 53:10, this had always been the will of the Lord. It wasn't just his will in some cold, tactical resignation that this is just how it's got to be. The phrase is better translated, Yahweh was pleased. Yahweh desired to crush him. And you see, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve cursed the world with suffering and sin and disease and death. Something that didn't catch God by surprise. This was always a part of what he knew would happen, and yet he created them anyway, knowing that if they or their offspring would have any hope, he himself would have to be crushed, and he himself would have to do the crushing. This was always a part of his good and perfect will that pleased him. Now let's be clear, it isn't as though it pleased God in the sense that the thoughts of the sufferings of the Christ were inherently delightful. But it was the Lord's desire, even his good, pleasing desire, that in crushing his servant, he would accomplish his ultimate desire, which was to bring many sons and daughters into glory, even the Ethiopian eunuch, and even you. And so after hearing the good news about what this servant had done in our text, we are told that Philip's explanation was that this amazingly exalted servant, this infinitely mighty one, was humbled under suffering and sin and death, had a name. His name was Jesus. You can also hear Philip laying it out on the table for the Ethiopian. All of these things were fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus was the name of God. He was the arm of the Lord who was numbered with the transgressors, bore the sins of many, and has now been exalted as one who makes intercession for his people. Jesus suffered to end suffering. Jesus made an offering for sin that righteousness might be yours. Jesus poured out his soul to death to kill it. And Jesus rose from the grave. It's not just some suffering servant that is exalted. Jesus is exalted and at the right hand of the Father. And hearing this news, the eunuch looks over and he sees some water. And he asks, "What prevents me from being baptized even now?" Now, for those of you who've been in the church a while, particularly evangelical churches, you might have read this account before and assumed the Ethiopian stopped the chariot. They got into the water, the Ethiopian was immersed, and as the Ethiopian rose up out of the water, he went on his way rejoicing. But that's not what the text in Acts says, and that's not the theology of baptism in the Hebrew Scriptures. Remember, the Ethiopian and Philip, both familiar with their Bibles, were riding in a chariot on a road elevated above the water and reading the text of Isaiah. And so when the eunuch says, "Stop the chariot," and we are told that they went down to the water, that is a completely normal way of saying they walked down to the water. And when it says, not the eunuch, but they went up out of the water, that's not to say they were both dunked and came up out of the water. To say they came up out of the water is a simple, perfectly normal way of saying they had gone down to the water and now they came up out of the water. If you and I were driving down McLaughlin and I shared the good news that Jesus is Lord with you and you decided you wanted to be baptized, assuming you didn't have to wait till Sunday because we're Presbyterians, we would stop the car, we would simply say, "We walked down to the water. After I baptized you, for us to get back up to the car, we would and could likely say, and then we came up out of the water." For someone to assume Acts 8 is talking about full immersion is to read a modern way of understanding things back into the Bible. Remember, there is not a single book of the New Testament written when Philip shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. All of their gospel, all of their baptismal theology was from the Hebrew Scriptures, from texts just like this, which refer to the promises of God in baptism being described by him as a sprinkling or a pouring out of water from God, top to bottom. If we use the Bible to understand the Bible and not our systematic theologies, we are told that the servant that would be high and lifted up, who would suffer suffering and death for the sins of his people would sprinkle the nations when he came to them. And that picture of God sprinkling or pouring blood and water and oil is actually all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, because just like baptism, all of those texts are about cleansing from sin, purification from defilement, and bringing life from death. All imagery that we have here for us in Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant who sprinkles the many nations, is imagery that the eunuch would have recognized. Anyone who knew the sacrificial system and the way God worked and what he promised would have known. Scapegoats bear the sins and sorrows of the people. Lambs are sacrificed in order to atone for sin and cleanse the people. And the sprinkling of blood and water and oil are all ways that the priests would signify and seal the cleansing and the sanctifying and the restoring of life to not only anyone, but anything that had been made clean, sanctified, and restored. In Leviticus 4, the priests are instructed to sprinkle with the blood of the sacrifice. The suffering and the death that the people deserve for their sin would be passed on to the sacrifice. And because life is in the blood, after the sacrifice was made, the priest would take the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord, indicating that it was complete, it was finished. Moses performed a similar bloody baptism when, after the people sinned in Exodus 24, he took the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled it on the people, reminding them of God's promises to forgive them and cleanse them from their sin by the shedding of blood. In Leviticus 14, when lepers are cleansed from their uncleanness, again, the priest is told, this time to take oil, which represents the cleansing of the spirit, to do the same thing, sprinkle the leper 7 times, declaring him clean. Even houses were baptized and declared clean by mixing the blood of a sacrificed bird with water and sprinkling the house, you guessed it, 7 times, before baptizing the live bird and letting it carry away the disease from the land. If you want some more, in Numbers 8, before the Levite priests entered into the service of the Lord, God told Moses to cleanse them by sprinkling them with water. These are just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to a theology of cleansing and purification and baptism being done by God through his priests by means of sprinkling. Philip would have known this, as would have the Ethiopian. And so when Philip told the Ethiopian he needed the suffering servant to cleanse and purify and grant him life, he would have expected a priestly sign and seal that would mark him off as clean and pure and alive. It wouldn't have come as a shock for Philip to explain to the Ethiopian he needed to be baptized into this death and life. And so when Philip showed the Ethiopian that the text he had been reading declared this very thing, the mode of baptism, the sign and seal of these promises would have obviously been sprinkling. But that's exactly what is said here in verse 15 of Isaiah 52. And so, upon hearing the good news that these promises could be for him, the Ethiopian understandably said, "What is to keep me from being baptized?" What is stopping him from receiving that which God promised? What's stopping him from receiving the sign and the seal of all these promises? What prevents him, a foreigner, from being baptized and included among the nations? What prevents him, a sinner, from being baptized and having his sins atoned for? What prevents him, an outcast, for his deformities, from being baptized and having the promise that by the stripes of Christ he would be healed? What prevents him from going down there to that water and having Philip sprinkle him with the pure waters of God's presence? Apparently nothing at all. And so they walk down to the water. The promises of Isaiah 52 fulfilled, sprinkling the Ethiopian, the nations, into the family of God, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, assuring him that God's servant lived and died and rose and is reigning for the Ethiopian, making intercession for him from that moment on. Having heard about this suffering servant, if you've not been baptized, the Ethiopian's question should be yours. What's keeping me from being baptized? If Philip ran across the Ethiopian eunuch, explained to him that Jesus was the suffering servant and exalted Lord who died and rose for him and baptized him that same day, who are you to say you don't get to receive God's promises until you're smart enough or faithful enough or understand double predestination, the various atonement theories, and can expound on the intricacies of the Trinity without being a heretic? You don't get to do that. If nothing kept the Ethiopian who believed from being baptized, even if you kind of needed it explained to him, who are you to withhold baptism from yourself or others who believe? If nothing kept this man from the waters of baptism, what's keeping you or your household? Why wouldn't you want to be sprinkled with the nations? This promise is for you, it's for your children, it's for all who are afar off, everyone, Ethiopians and Oregonians, everyone, the Lord our God calls to himself. So today, if you hear the word of the Lord, do not harden your heart. What if you've already rejoiced? What if you've already received the promises of God in baptism? Well, then, how do you respond? Well, Peter picks up this same text that Philip uses to call the Ethiopian's attention to Christ, to call the church's attention to Christ as well. Peter says to all who have been united to Christ, you're actually able to suffer like him. So the question for you who believe and are baptized remains: are you living your life in light of the promises of God for you and your household given in your baptism? How do you suffer? Knowing how the suffering servant suffered, does your suffering reflect his? Do you suffer well? Not returning evil for evil, not reviling for reviling. Do you suffer quietly and confidently, refusing to open your mouth and curse your foes, but instead praying for them? Or do you rage internally and externally? Do you know suffering has been destroyed so you're able to suffer? Or do you try to destroy anyone who dares make you suffer? Having had your sins cleansed and paid for, are you slow to anger, quick to forgive, abounding in steadfast love and mercy when others sin against you? Or having Had your sins paid for by the sacrificial Lamb of God, do you demand others pay you what they owe? Having been granted new life and healing, do you spend your energy pouring out that infinite wellspring in order to extend life to others? Or do you hoard the life that was given to you? Having been served and healed, do you demand others continue to serve you and give you life? Or do you look for ways you can reflect the one who gave you life, even though it cost him death? So having been baptized, remember your baptisms for the glory of God, for your good, and for the life of the world. For Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ is reigning, and Christ will come again. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the new. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.